It's exciting, isn't it? God's up to something. I can sense it in you. And I was just enjoying as I came in this morning a little bit early, looking around, seeing so many people just hugging and talking and fellowshipping and enjoying each other. That is healthy. That's the sign of a good church. And you're welcoming to those who are not a part of the fellowship yet, and that is great as well. By the way, Kaylee, you look great with wet hair, right? And we want to see those waters stirred often as folks are making that declaration, that open declaration that Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my Lord, and all I have is Christ, and He's enough. Amen. Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and let's go to the Old Testament. We're going to go to the 8th book in the Old Testament. It's a little book. It's the book of Ruth, right after the book of Judges. So you've got the 5, the Pentateuch, and then you've got Joshua and Judges. And right then after Judges, you'll find the book of Ruth. And we're going to begin a series in the book of Ruth. And we may not finish it, but that's okay because the Lord will see you through. Right? I'm just going to be here to get you started in this. And while you're finding the book of Ruth, let me ask you a question. I want you really seriously to think about this. How long has it been since you made a bad decision? And some of you are going, well, no, I don't mean how long has it been since you made a decision, you know, you took the wrong exit off the highway or something like that. No, I'm talking about how long has it been since you made a choice that brought devastating consequences as a result. Have you done that? Have you been there? I mean, a lot of the decisions that we make in life, it doesn't seem like that they're that big of a deal, and even if they're wrong, we can kind of correct them and get, you know, we got off this exit, we'll get back on the next one, or maybe we've got to make a U-turn and double back. But sometimes we make choices, we make decisions that the consequences alter our lives. And sometimes we make decisions, we make choices that are so devastating that we wonder, have we forfeited the blessing of God altogether as far as the future is concerned? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been at a point in your life where you've wondered, is there any way back? Now, if you're tempted to think about your life that way, I want to encourage you and let you know that the book of Ruth is going to be an interesting study for you. It is the study and it is the story of romance and redemption for sure, but it is also in that just kind of a journey, an unexpected journey, if you will, to joy. And it comes from tragedy, absolute and utter tragedy. So let's look at this morning. Let's look at the first 6 verses and kind of set the stage for where we're going to be going over the next few weeks. Chapter 1, Ruth, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her 2 sons, and these 2 took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." Now, it's important that we think about the time in which all of this occurred, and we are not left to wonder when it occurred, because the very opening statement of the book tells us. Notice what it says in verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. What do we know about those days? It's a period of about 300 years, dark period in the life and in the history of Israel. It's interesting in that it only follows about two generations after the book of Joshua, which is a book of great victory, a book of conquering the promised land. And then we see how fast a nation can fall off the cliff. We kind of go, wow, that sounds like a pretty contemporary story, doesn't it, preacher? Aren't we there pretty much today? In the day when the judges ruled. Well, let's look in the book of Judges. All you've got to do is turn back to your left one page. Let's go back to the very last chapter, chapter 21, and let's go back to the very last verse. So how does the book of Judges end? It's a great summation, just two sentences. And notice what it says in verse 25 of chapter 21 of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, the days of all the judges, you remember many of those judges, right? There wasn't a king in Israel, and everybody did whatever they wanted. Everybody did what was right, what seemed right to them, what was right in his or her own eyes. You know, sometimes time is illustrated not as a straight line, but time is illustrated more cyclically, more like a wheel. In fact, we even have songs about wheel. Remember, those of you who grew up in the 70s like me, the group Journey, Wheel in the Sky Keeps on Turning, right? And John Mayer's song, Wheel. And you've got all these songs that talk about time. More of a cyclical idea of what time is. And that's what we see really in this time of 300 years or so in the history of Israel. Let me illustrate it. Here we have Israel, and God blesses Israel. But Israel gets cocky, and Israel starts thinking that they don't need God. They just forget about God altogether. They start feeling sufficient, self-sufficient. They stop praying. They stop, you know, they might keep on worshiping, or they might keep on going through all the rituals, but there's no relationship. So God blesses. Israel goes on her own, and God has to get Israel's attention, and so he allows a nation to come in and oppress and even persecute his people, which does what? It does, in fact, get their attention, and they cry out to God, "We need you, Lord. We're sorry. We have forgotten you, and we pray for your deliverance." And God raises up a deliverer in a judge. It might be Samson. It might be Deborah. It might be somebody else. But God raises up a deliverer, and the nation is delivered and gets back to the top, and they worship God again, and things are great, and the blessings of God flow, which, you know, again in the nation of Israel. And you would think once or twice around that wheel and you'd get the lesson, right? But they don't. For 300 plus years, God blesses Israel. Israel forgets about its need for God, thinks we're good on our own, we can handle it, we want to be like the other nations. God says, oh yeah, do you? He sends another nation in to oppress, persecute the people. They cry out to God, oh God, deliver us. He raises up a deliverer, and the people praise him, and it just keeps on going. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century. That is the time in which the book of Ruth happens, the events. We don't know where in those 300 years, but sometime in that time, in those dark days, that's when Ruth takes place. Sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like what you and I are experiencing. Would you agree, as you look around, and I'm going to say not even just in the world outside the church, but even in the church proper itself, too many people, I'm not going to say everyone, but too many people do that which is right in his or her own eyes. Don't judge me. Who are you? I'm not judging you. You do whatever you want to do. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And then we get outside the church altogether, and it only is a broader picture of that very same thing. You know, you can do whatever you want to do until what you do conflicts with what I do, or what you believe conflicts with what I believe. And then, of course, what I believe is right and you're wrong. And so everybody, there's this constant chaos in our nation, in our families, in our communities, and even in our churches. Today, as we begin our study of the book of Ruth, we're going to do a little background study. We're going to set the stage. There is a powerful story, as I said, of romance and redemption, and we're going to see that as this book unfolds. But I want you to go to the very last chapter, chapter 4, and I want to show you another big reason why God included the book of Ruth in your Bible, why it made it in the canon of Scripture, okay? Chapter 4, let's start at verse 18 and we'll just finish the book. Now these are the generations of Perez, or Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, which brings us to the book of Ruth, right? Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse. We're starting to get some familiar names here. And Jesse fathered who? David. David. Now the people, or the audience, if you will, originally for the book of Ruth were Jewish, and they knew David, right? They knew of David, at least. So this tells us that the book of Ruth was written sometime after the events had already transpired. Could be a generation or a couple of generations, but somebody wrote the book of Ruth because the people who are reading the book already know about King David. King David is on the scene, or has been on the scene at this point in time. And so they're able to look at this and go, oh, so that's what led to this. And so they see that. Probably the prophet Samuel wrote the book. We don't know for sure. Samuel actually was the last judge, right, that God raised up in the book of Judges. And he had two offices. He was a prophet. He was also a judge. So it was probably Samuel. He's the one who anointed the first two kings of Israel, King Saul, and then ultimately King David. And we're going to see this remarkable story in the book of Ruth of how God uses an outsider. Remember, these are Jews that are reading the book of Ruth, but they're going to read about a Gentile. They're going to read about this Moabite woman. This is an amazing thing. This outsider turned God-fearer, turned Yahweh worshiper. This one who ultimately God uses in the lineage of this woman to bring his Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Had there been no Ruth, there'd be no King David. Had there been no King David, there'd be no Jesus, King of Kings. And so we see that she plays a very important role in the genealogy of Jesus. In fact, when you start looking at genealogies of Jesus, both Matthew and Luke take it back and record, both of them record the name David. They show us that King David is in Jesus' genealogy. And Matthew, amazingly enough, also mentions Boaz by name. But you know what also Matthew does? He goes beyond mentioning Boaz by name, and he does something really amazing. He mentions a woman by name, not just a woman, but a Gentile woman by name, Ruth. We find Ruth's name mentioned in Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, and I'm going to resist the temptation, and I'm going to pull back now to chapter 1. So let's go to chapter 1, and I want to introduce you to some characters and cast members for this great story. Some of the characters are people, some of them are actually places. And so the first three cast members, if you will, that I want to introduce you to are actually places. And so the first cast member is a place that we love to think about, especially around Christmas time, and it's the little town of Bethlehem. There it is. in Bethlehem of Judah, right? Now that distinguishes from a Bethlehem in the northern part of the kingdom, which was also a small community. But we've got Bethlehem in the south linked to Judah. And so the author here, probably Samuel, is letting us know where this takes place. Bethlehem of Judah. This is important. If you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? It means house of bread. Bethlehem, house of bread. That's amazing. This is the little city where Jesus Christ, the bread of life, is born. He's born in the house of bread, the bread of life. So now we come to another name, and that's Judah, Bethlehem in Judah. I have a granddaughter named Judith, which is a derivative of the name Judah. We call her Jude, but Judah, what does it mean? Judah means praise. What a great word. What a great tribe, right? Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, so praise. And yet, in our story of Ruth, there's no praise going on. Why? Because there's no bread in the house of bread. There is a famine in the land of Judah. Now, every time we see a famine, at least every time we see a famine in the Old Testament, it's always, it's not coincidental, never just coincidental. It's always the result of the faithlessness on the part of God's people. Now, when you read the Old Testament, especially when you read the books of Deuteronomy, the books of Leviticus chapter 28 and Deuteronomy chapter 26 and Leviticus, you're going to find that God promises to bless his people in wonderful ways. When you get home today, read those chapters. Unbelievable things that God says he will do for the children of Israel if they will obey him, if they will follow him. I promise I'll do this, then I'll do this, and then I'll compound it by doing this, 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 and this. All you have to do is seek me, worship me, follow me, and you get blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing, and it goes on and on and on. But God says, if you don't, there's some consequences for that. And these blessings turn to curses. In fact, let me read to you some of the things that God said would take place and happen if the children of Israel disobeyed him in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which talks about all these blessings, and it takes a turn. And about verse 22, we can start there. It says this, "The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, with drought, with blight, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under your feet shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Wow. All these incredible blessings, if you follow me, God says, you take a left-hand turn, though, you rebel against me, I'll ruin you. Why? Because he's an awful tyrant? No. Because he's a good God. And God knows that life only works when we do it his way, when we follow him. And when he disciplines his people, that's a good thing, if in fact that's what it takes to get his people to turn back to him. You know, the worst thing that God can do for you, the worst thing God could do for me, is to leave me alone. Just leave us alone. Especially when what we're doing takes us away from him and we're saying, God, this is what I want, and it's moving in the opposite direction, and God just says, all right. Is that what you want? Have at it. And just let us do it. Leave us alone. That is the worst kind of judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about that very thing in the book of Romans. When you read through the first chapter of the book of Romans, you get to chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul starts talking about the wrath of God. He starts talking about the judgment of God. And here's what Paul says. In verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness," listen to this, "suppress the truth. Now, you cannot do away with the truth. How many of you know that? You can suppress it. You can only suppress it for so long, though. Let me illustrate it like this. Say you're in a swimming pool. You've probably done this before. How many of you have taken a beach ball and you have pushed that ball underneath the water, right? And you hold that ball underneath the water, and you can hold it under the water for so long, but ultimately what happens? That ball pops up, right? You can suppress that beach ball for a while, but in the end, it's going to pop up. And that's the way truth is. In the end, truth is always going to pop up. It can't be suppressed forever. And this is what we have been trying to do, is just suppress the truth and make truth relative and say, you know what, that's your truth. What in the world does that mean anyway? You know, you have your truth, I have my truth. I am sure glad that does not apply when it comes to engineering, aren't you? And architectural design. You say an inch is this long, I say an inch is that long, that's your truth, this is my truth, we're all dead because the building just collapsed and fell on us, right? Doesn't work anywhere else, but we try to think it works in the way we live our lives. Three times in that passage in Romans, in the first chapter, three times, referring to God's wrath, referring to God's judgment, Paul says this, God gave them up. God gave them up. And again, that's the worst thing God can do for you. That's the worst God can do to me. What he does is he just gives us enough rope until we eventually hang ourselves. That's what's going on in America today. We refuse to repent. We refuse to come back to God. We are so arrogant. We are so proud. We think we know better than God. We flaunt our sin in the face of God. We refuse to be shamed today. And in our arrogance, we think because God hasn't judged us yet, that he's not going to judge us at all. And yet I want to ask you, is the fact that it looks like God's not judging us really the proof that he is judging us? Is God giving us up? Is he just feeding us line until ultimately we hang ourselves? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he chastises every son or daughter that he receives. Discipline's a good thing. Hopefully you discipline your children. Hopefully you discipline grandparents. Sometimes we got to discipline our grandchildren. We don't like to. We'd rather send them back to mom and dad, right? And we're going to have a lot of fun with them and then say, now y'all, no, we've got to step in with the discipline as well. God disciplines those he loves. God disciplines his own children. If you don't experience the discipline of God, then you need to classify yourself. You may not be his child because God does not discipline the devil's children. But he disciplines his own children. Why? Because he's a good parent and he's not going to let us grow up to be a bunch of spoiled brats. Okay? God wants us to walk in the truth. All right, so we have Bethlehem here, the house of bread. Judah, which means praise, but there's no praise. There's a famine in the land. There's no bread in the house of bread. Now we meet another character. Again, it's a place. Used to be a person, but now it's a place. Moab. Moab. What do we know about Moab? We know a little bit. The Bible tells us some things about Moab. By the way, anytime you read about Moab, the Bible never casts Moab in a positive light. Never. It's always negative. This beginning was negative. Moab began as an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. So you see right away, wow, you're not getting off to a good start, right? And then as we look at how Moab, the country or the nation, treated Israel, they always treated Israel horribly. You remember Balaam, the prophet, the donkey? Remember that? And Balak, the king of the Moabites, And I still, when I read that, I go, Balaam, your donkey is talking to you, and you're talking back to him. What is going on here? You know, how are you not on your knees going, God, you got my donkey speaking to me now. I mean, this doesn't happen. And Balaam's like, you know, just having a conversation. But anyway, here's Balaam, and he is commissioned by King Balak of the Moabites to curse the Israelites for a big profit. King has promised him all kinds of wealth if he'll do it. And Balaam wants to do it. So he goes out on three separate occasions and he tries to pronounce a curse on the nation of Israel, but God won't let him do it. And he goes back to the king and he says, I'm sorry. I don't care how much money you pay me. I can't do this. God says he's not going to curse his people. And Balak keeps upping the ante. Well, then I'll give you this plus this, then this plus this plus this plus this. And Balaam really wants the payday, but he just can't get permission from God to do it. Until finally Balaam, pretty shrewd, has a little brainstorm, and he says to King Balak, I'll take your money, but I'm going to do it under these conditions. I'm not going to pronounce a curse on Israel. God won't allow me to do that. But let me tell you this. I'll give you some advice. God will curse his own people if you can get them to sin. If you can get them enticed in intermarrying with the Moabites and all this stuff. And so that's how Balaam advised Balak, and that's exactly what happened. And so we see all of this stuff. We look at Moab. We know that they're pagan. They worship the god Chemosh, which many times even involved child sacrifices. So we've got this place, Moab. It is an interesting place. Psalm chapter 108 says, God says in that psalm, Moab is my wash basin. Loose translation of the Hebrew is Moab is my trash can. So get this. This guy that we're going to talk about here in just a second leaves Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go dumpster diving in Moab. That's what's happening. All right, so we got Moab. Bethlehem, Judah, Moab. Now let's line up the characters, the people. The first one we meet is a man named Elimelech. Elimelech. Great name. Melech means king in Hebrew. El, we know, means God. His name means my God is king. Tremendous name, Elimelech. We'll talk more about him in just a moment. He's got a wife named Naomi. Sweet, pleasant, delightful. That's what Naomi means. They have two sons. Why you would name your boys this, I have no idea. Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means weak and sickly. Chilion means to come to an end. It reminds us of our mortality. It's like naming your kids hepatitis A and hepatitis B. I mean, mom, dad, have you lost your ever-loving minds? Why would you do that? I don't know. Then there is, there are a couple of Moabite women that we're going to meet. Orpah, by the way, Oprah Winfrey's mother, thought she was naming Oprah Winfrey a biblical name when she named her Oprah, but she misspelled Orpah. That's what we have here. And the word or the name Orpah means stubborn. It can mean athletic. Then there is the heroine of the book, Ruth, the Moabitess, which means friendship or friendly. And we'll jump ahead and we'll get the protagonist. Go ahead and get him now because we've already met him in the genealogy. That's Boaz. He's a dude. He's a man's man. We're going to see this guy, Boaz. He is all that. I mean, every man wanted to be like Boaz. Every woman wanted to be with Boaz. This guy is something. He's the one we want to get to know. But again, we're going to resist the urge because we don't meet him until we get to chapter 2. All right, so today, let's go back to Elimelech. This guy, Elimelech, who lives in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and his name means what? My God is King. Wonderful name. What a great name of faith. Does he live up to that name? Do his actions say, my God is King? How did Elimelech respond to the famine? Repentance and faith? No. The way he responded was worldly wisdom. There's no bread in Bethlehem, but I hear there's food down in Moab. There aren't any jobs here in Judah, but I hear they're hiring down in Moab. And so, without consulting God, he just pulls up stakes and he moves his whole family from the house of bread, again, to go dumpster diving in Moab. His name and his actions are conflicting. My God is King. I'm going to run down here to where my God's not king, or so I think. And verse 1 tells us he sojourned in the land of Moab. So when we read the word sojourn, we think, well, he didn't stay very long. But if you keep reading, it says he remained there. So maybe they just thought they were going for a few months or something like that, you know, until things turned around back up north, you know, and then they'd go back to Bethlehem, but he remained there. Is the application for those of us who know Christ obvious, or should I spell it out? Let me go ahead and say a little bit about it. As a follower of Christ, you've been given a new name, Christian, right? Christ follower. That's your name, Christ follower, Christian. Is that what your actions say about you? When there's a decision to be made, when there is a fork in the road, what do you do? Do you seek the Lord and his counsel, or do you just go with worldly wisdom? You know, I mean, common sense says I do this, or my advisors are telling me this would probably be the best way to go. What is it? What describes your actions? My God is King. It's a great name. Didn't mean a lot, personally speaking, though, because moving to Moab was a colossal act of faithlessness on Elimelech's part. And the result of his faithlessness didn't just affect him, it affected those around him. It always does. No man is an island unto himself. What we do, like ripples in the water, affects other people. In this case, Elimelech, his decision, his choice, affected his family in tremendous ways, in terrible ways. Elimelech dies. My goodness, he dies. Now, why does he move his family from Bethlehem down to Moab in the first place? He does it so they don't die of starvation in Bethlehem. But what ends up happening? Elimelech, the father of this household, the provider of this family, the thing that he feared would happen to him in his home country actually ends up happening to him in a foreign country, which made it even more devastating. It happens to him in an ungodly country. Elimelech dies, and he leaves his wife Naomi, not just as a grieving widow, but a single mother with two teenage boys. So at this point, what does Naomi do? Does Naomi go to her sons? Hepatitis A and hepatitis B, I need to talk to y'all. I was never really for this move, you know. I mean, I came along because I'm a good wife and I wanted to, you know, just follow your father's lead, but we need to get back up to Judah. We need to get back up to Bethlehem. Is that what does she do that? Does she lead, take her boys and go back to Bethlehem? No. For some unknown reason, she stays in Moab, and her boys continue to grow up. And they start dating Moabite women, pagan women, because who else are you going to date in Moab? You know, there aren't any godly girls down there. They get married and they die. Mahlon and Chilion die, and things go from terrible to disastrous. And what was intended to be maybe just this brief business adventure turns into a move that lasted over a decade. And the fact that a husband and wife refused to walk by faith during that time of famine ultimately led to three, not one, but three funerals. And Naomi's devastated. She's probably still grieving the loss of her husband. And now she's standing at the graveside of her two sons. We don't know if they died at the same time or if it would have been months apart or something like that. But the two boys, not just objects of her affection, but her only means to making a living. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have Social Security. And even if they did, she's an alien. She's not. You know, she's an outsider. She's not a Moabite. So here she is, absolutely destitute. Now, let's come back to Elimelech for just a second. I don't want to just drag this guy through the mud because I think probably he was a pretty decent guy. I mean, he was probably just trying to take care of his family. He obviously was not a pillar of faith, but he's taking his family down there to try to care for them. We can understand that. But let me ask you this. Have you ever taken a worldly shortcut and it came back to haunt you? Not by a show of hands. I won't call you out this morning. I know I have. I wish I could say I only did it once. Sometimes we do things and the consequences are severe. And maybe you're going through that right now. And again, I want to encourage you. God did not put the book of Ruth in the Bible to beat us down. Just the opposite. It's here to encourage us. It's here to say there's hope. There's still an opportunity to turn back to God and to get this right. Things do get better. We're going to begin to see that. Look at verse 6 again. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law. The boys are gone, right? They're dead. So now she has these two daughters-in-law, Moabites, to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So there's some good news that has traveled down to Moab. You know, this reminds me of another story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15. It reminds me a little bit of the prodigal son. Remember that guy? He demands his share of the estate, his part of the inheritance, and he goes off and he wastes it all in gambling and women and who knows what, and he spends everything. And he finds himself working for a pig farmer, a Jewish boy, working with swine. In fact, one day he's feeding the pigs and he's looking at the trough and he's going, you know, that looks pretty good. And it dawns upon him. The Bible says it like this: he came to himself. He came to his senses. The light bulb went off. The servants at my father's house are treated so much better than I am. Maybe I can just go home and just ask my dad, can I work for you? Can I be a servant? He comes to his senses. That's what's happened to Naomi. She comes to herself. She comes to her senses. Word is out. Things are turning around in Bethlehem. Things are turning around in Judah. And so she says to her daughters-in-law, I've got to go home. I've got to go home. Now, I think the thing that we may struggle with most in this story in the Bible, and not just the story in the Bible, it's a very personal thing for all of us. In our own lives, what we struggle with is knowing that God could have prevented all of these bad things from happening, couldn't he? I mean, he's a good God. He's a big God. He could have made sure that Elimelech didn't die and Mahlon and Chilion didn't die and things worked out well and they came on back home. But for whatever reason, he didn't. And there are times when, just like Naomi, I think we wonder, God, why did you let that happen? God, I'm not going to blame you. I'm not going to say you caused it to happen. Some people get real dangerously close when they say something like that. No, I brought this on myself. I'm going to own that. But Lord, even if you didn't cause it, you allowed it. Why did you do that? Lord, if you had just stepped in, I wouldn't have lost my business. I made some stupid decisions, God, but you could have helped me out there, and you didn't. Lord, if you had only been there, I wouldn't have lost my marriage. Lord, if you had only stepped in, that loved one wouldn't have died. And so we kind of begin to blame God for the consequences that we experience for our own sin. If I were God, I would have done it differently. How many times have we played that game? Let me be God for a day. I'll figure this all out. I'll fix it all out. And we can't understand how a loving God would allow these terrible things to happen in our lives and to happen in the lives of those who we love. Larry Crabb, I don't know if you know that name. He's written some great books. He has written a book that I want to recommend to you. I very rarely ever from the pulpit recommend a book. Bob, you know why? Because somebody's going to take that book and they're going to veer and they're going to go, okay, I'm going to blame Pastor Bill now for that. But I will recommend this book. It's called Shattered Dreams. It's by Larry Crabb, Shattered Dreams. And he takes the book of Ruth. It's not a commentary on the book of Ruth, but it's kind of a companion study, if you will, to the book of Ruth. And he builds his book on three main premises. And I want to close by giving you these three premises. Here's the first one. God wants to bless us. God wants to bless us. God loves us. And he wants to pour his blessings out on us. And he has, right? The ultimate blessing is that God sent his son, his only son, sacrificed his son for my sin, for your sin, on a cross. And Paul takes it beyond that and says, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God wants to bless you. God wants to bless me. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. I mean, that is one of the major themes of the Bible. God wants to bless you. Number two, the deepest pleasure we're capable of experiencing is a direct encounter with God. Let me say that again. The greatest blessing that you will ever experience in this life is a direct encounter with the God who made you, the God who loves you, the God who created you. See, you and I were created for a relationship with God, and even though we might know that intellectually, even as believers who have been, you know, following Christ maybe for a lot of years, we may know that intellectually, but we don't always tend to live that way, do we? Most of us don't, anyway. Most of us don't usually order and arrange our lives around that which strengthens our relationship with Christ. We instinctively know that we were created for fulfillment and for happiness, so what do? Well, we chase after fulfillment. We chase after happiness. We chase after those things that we think will satisfy our deepest longings. The problem is we don't know that our search should always take us directly to Jesus. But it doesn't. And Larry says we dream lower dreams. He calls them lower dreams. I think that's interesting. And we think that there aren't any higher dreams. We dream of a good marriage. We dream of talented children. We dream of good health. We dream of having enough money to enjoy life. We dream of having a career that's going to allow us to make a significant impact or difference in this world, whatever that may mean. And those aren't bad things, are they? None of those are bad. All of those things are good. That's why we want those things. That's why we chase after them. Those things. They're not bad things. They're good things. But the problem is they are not the best thing. They're not the best thing. So what does God do? God goes to work in our lives to help us see more clearly. He goes to work in our lives by allowing our lower dreams, those dreams that we think are the highest ones, he goes to work by allowing those lower dreams to shatter, to crumble. And we don't agree with what God does. And in many cases, we get angry with God. We may even get to the point to where we hate God for what he's done or what he failed to do, when we thought he should have stepped in and he didn't step in. And there are a lot of folks who used to be in church that aren't in church anymore because they're mad at God. You've been there. I've been there. The psalmist has been there. Have you read the Psalms? How long, O Lord, until you get off your blessed throne and do something? I mean, we might as well get honest with God because he knows what's in our hearts anyway. And David and the others who wrote the Psalms, they knew how to, you know, dispense with the pretense and just say, God, I'm mad at you today. I am really upset with you. Now, the good thing about the Psalms is by the time you get to the end of the Psalm, they're praising God, right? But here's what God knows. Many times, it's only our pain and our frustration that brings us to the realization that our greatest desire is really Jesus himself. And it's only when we get to that place, I think we sang about it earlier, when Christ is all we have. When Jesus is all you have, and you may have never been there yet in your life, but I'm going to promise you this. Some of you sitting here have been there. And you could stand up and you could give a testimony. You could say amen. When Jesus Christ is all you have, you're going to find out Jesus is all you need. I've got a great friend. He's with the Lord now, Ron Dunn. Some of you know Ron. May have preached in your church, Bob. I don't know. What a great man of God. Ron went through some of the most heartbreaking things any person could ever experience. He and his wife, Kay, lost a child to suicide. I mean, devastating, horrible things. And Ron made this statement in my church once. He said, I've been to the bottom, and I found out it's solid. I've been to the bottom, and it's solid. I don't know where you are right now. This book of Ruth might be your story. You might be saying, preacher, I made the dumbest decision I possibly could have made a few months back, a few weeks back, a few years back, whatever it is. And I'm still paying for it. I mean, the consequences just totally altered our lives. Here's number three. God uses the pain of shattered dreams to help us discover our real desire is for him. That's what we really want, even if we don't know it. Our real desire is Jesus. In other words, our shattered dreams are not random. They're always only a chapter in a much larger story. Larry Crabb says it this way. Pain is a tragedy, but it is never only a tragedy. For the Christian, pain is a necessary mile on the long road to joy. And so we begin a study of the book of Ruth. One of the worst decisions that could possibly have been made by a father, a mother, a husband, a wife. Devastating consequences as a result of that decision. But it's not the end of the story. Let's bow together for prayer. My prayer over these next few weeks is that God will meet us in refreshing new ways as we open up this little book and study. That the Holy Spirit would draw us to Christ so that we can experience the greatest blessing of all, Him, Jesus. That we would come to the place to where it's not about all the gifts. We want something more than the things. We don't just want the gifts, we want the giver. Lord, I want you. Is that where you are? Have you begun that faith journey with Jesus? Are you here this morning and you say, Pastor, I don't know Christ in a personal way. Well, you know what? Today can be the life-changing day that the journey begins. God loves you. He does love you. He has an incredible plan for you. You say, how do I really know that God loves me? Look at the cross. God demonstrates His love toward you and toward me, toward us, and that while we were still sinful, Christ died for us. That's the greatest demonstration of love. He went to that cross not for His sins because He had none. He went there for your sins and mine. That's how much He loves you. He wants you to be a part of His forever family. But the decision now is up to you. Do you want that? Enough to where you would say, God, I'm going to turn my back on myself. I'm going to turn my back on my own agenda and my way of life. I'm going to repent is what the Bible says. It's just an about face. And I'm going to turn from the way I've been going. And I'm going to turn to you in faith. And Jesus, I receive you today as my Savior. And I'm going to follow you as my Lord. I know I can't follow you. I don't even have the strength to follow you. But I'm going to trust that you're going to provide that strength and that wisdom. Everything I need. Today can be the beginning of a brand new life for you. In just a few minutes as we leave this auditorium, there's a door to my right and to your left, and we've got some men and women that are going to be there to talk to you more about what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't leave without letting us have an opportunity to talk with you. Now let me talk to the believer here for just a second. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Elimelech, that's kind of like your name if you're a follower of Christ. My God is King. But maybe like Elimelech, you've made a stupid choice. You've made a bad decision. You find yourself in the far country. Will you come home? Will you turn on your heels in repentance and say, Lord, forgive me? I have gone outside your will, trying to find fulfillment and joy, and it's not there. Lord, I'm coming home. To Bethlehem. I'm coming to the house of bread. I'm coming to the bread of life. I'm coming back to Jesus today. Would you do that? There's mercy, there's grace, there's forgiveness, there's meaning, there's purpose. But it's all found in Jesus. It's all in Him. Heavenly Father, thank you for this little book that's tucked away in an obscure place in the Old Testament. It's a small book, but it's a gigantic message. There's hope in Jesus, hope in you. There's meaning and purpose in you. There's forgiveness, there's restoration. There is joy, unspeakable joy in you. And Lord, I pray that that's where we would find ourselves. For your glory, yes, also for our good, but for your glory. And we pray it all in the greatest name of all, the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand, church, for our benediction. It's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And it says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word." God bless, church.